Good morning, brothers and sisters. If you're wondering why my voice is like this, this has got nothing to do with sound effects for chapter 7. But I'm just recovering from a sore throat, so I pray that you will bear with my voice. Now, I once told you that I had a bad dose of romance movies as a kid because mom would take me to watch them with her. But did I tell you, too, that I had also a bad dose of horror films as well? As a kid, I remember Wednesday evenings were evenings when mom would pop some corn, switch on the television, switch off the lights, as we all glued our eyes to a TV program called Wednesday Night Shockers, showing all horror films that made us jump off the couch, cover our eyes at times. One of the most frightening films I've watched on those Wednesday evenings are the Dracula series, starring Christopher Lee, who never fails to spook me. By the way, Christopher Lee, not Christopher Cha. And I remember one particular show, which got so frightening that mom switched off the TV, turned on the lights, and said, "That's enough, kids. Go to bed, lest you have nightmares." You think we were able to sleep at once? Of course not. Fearful that Christopher Lee may visit me in my dream, I remember trying my best to stay awake and stay away from dreamland. And that is what most of us do whenever we have nightmares. We stay awake and linger long enough in reality, because dreamland is frightening, but we say reality is not. But what if reality is scarier than the dream? So today we begin the second part of a series of studies from the book of Daniel, and this second part introduces us to a different form of literature known as apocalyptic literature. It's a type of lit that differs from the previous chapters. And so it was just read for us, and you spot some unique features in this type of literature. There are strange, bizarre, frightening images appearing in dreams and visions. Now, friends, when we hear the word apocalypse, many associate the word with destruction of the world. The apocalypse, to many, is when nations fire their nuclear weapons all at once, or when a huge asteroid plunges into planet Earth. When bankers think of the word apocalypse, they associate it with the stock market crash. And then for people in the IT industry, the apocalypse is the day when the internet is down. Maybe it's also for many teenagers as well. But apocalypse in the Bible is not the same. Biblical apocalyptic literature is simply the kind of literature that consists of strange dreams and visions which reveal the end of this present age. And it also shows us the end of the kingdoms of this world with their replacement by the kingdom of God and his Son. Apocalyptic literature reveals, it unveils what is covered, and then it employs complex and mysterious images that appeared in dreams and visions with the purpose of comforting and exhorting the faithful. And so if people think of apocalypse as doom, 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 God's children, on the other hand, must think of apocalypse as hope, 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 because it reveals God's perspective on things and assures us of his ultimate triumph. And so when we understand the purpose of biblical apocalyptic literature, when we understand that it proclaims a theology of hope to those whose world looks bleak, dark, and hopeless, see, when we understand this purpose of apocalyptic literature, then trying to make sense of the many bizarre images should not cause us a lot of angst at all. But on the contrary, if we focus our attention on what is clear, on what is straightforward in this passage, not on what is obscure and complex, then we will find blessing. Then we will find encouragement. Because that is the very purpose of apocalyptic literature. It is to gain God's perspective on things that happen around us and find comfort and hope in His promise. So what was the occasion for Daniel's dreams here in chapter 7? Well, we are told in verse 1 that it was the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. You see, when rulers change, it can create a lot of uncertainty. It can create a lot of unease, a lot of fear. So, for instance, Americans are still feeling unsettled with their new president. More so when kingdoms and governments change. Will this new Babylon ruler, Belshazzar, fear God and be friendly to God's people? Or will he mock the Lord and oppress God's children? Daniel was given a dream. And so he writes, verses 2 to 3, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." Now, because we know that this is apocalyptic language, we know that it should not be read as a weather report, right? It is not a perfect storm brewing up in the Pacific, nor should we read it as a Nat Geo wild episode on different sea creatures. But because it's apocalyptic literature, we know that it's all bizarre, it's all complex images, like we are having a bad dream, and that these images reveal to us God's perspective on things that is happening around us. So four winds of heaven tell us that God is effecting a major change. And what is this change? Out of the sea which is symbolical for chaos and rebellion against God, out of the sea beasts are coming out. Frightening ones, not just because they are ferocious carnivorous animals, frightening because they are unnatural, because they are hybrids, they are mutated animals, monsters that are evil, opposed to God. So we see that the first of these beasts was a lion that had eagle's wings. So if you give a lion eagle's wings and there's no escape once it spots you for a prey. But its wings were cut off, we are told, and it stood up like a man and was given the heart of man. The second beast was a severely deformed bear who looked like it had a hunchback. It just had a meal, and the proof is that there were three ribs stuck in its teeth. But it was told to devour more. The third beast, it gets scarier. Third beast is a four-headed leopard with four wings. It has the ability to see 360 degrees because it has four heads. And it has what I call turbo speed, because this beast was given the ability to fly and the ability to rule. But the fourth beast, was the most frightening according to Daniel. No earthly animal can be used to describe it, as it is indeed one kind of a monster. This beast is strong, we are told, with iron teeth that would not be subjected to tooth decay. It can devour, it can crush, it can trample those it did not eat. And worse, it had 10 horns and can gorge its victims with multiple fatal wounds. And then we are told that the little horn sprung up, felling down 3 horns. And this horn that sprang up had human eyes and a boastful mouth. No wonder Daniel was terrified by it. But what do these four beasts represent? Well, the clue can be found in the earlier chapters, chapter 2, where the statue represented four kingdoms. And so commentators propose that chapter 2 and chapter 7 are parallel. And that the four kingdoms spoken of in chapter 2 must be the same ones here in chapter 7. The identity of a first beast seems to be a giveaway referring to Nebuchadnezzar of the kingdom of Babylon, because Nebuchadnezzar was, after all, humbled at one point in time as a jungle beast, and then he was restored back to a human after years. The bear-like beast seems to represent Media Persia that followed the kingdom of Babylon. And then the third beast, many agree, must have represented Greece, because it was an empire that was fast and ferocious in conquering the world. But the last beast is not very easy to identify. The most common explanation, however, is that the talking horn must have represented Antiochus Epiphanes, who viciously persecuted God's people and boasted to be Epiphanes, which means God manifest. In short, the most common explanation, in fact, it is the traditional view, that the four beasts here in Daniel 7 represented the kingdoms of Babylon, of Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, friends, we are not the only ones who wanted to identify the identities of the beasts. Note that Daniel himself sought to find them out too. That is why he approached one being, presumably an angel. And you read that in verses 15 to 18. Let me read that for us. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So you read verses 15 to 18 and you say, that was not a very satisfying answer, was it? Four beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. Full stop. Period. But here's the part that you should not miss. Verse 18. The angelic being says, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. You see, apocalyptic literature can be kind of scary to read. All those horns, all those monsters, all those beasts. I remember one lady shared with me that she got frightened reading Daniel for her morning devotions when she was home alone. But the purpose of apocalyptic messages in the Bible is not to scare us, but to actually calm our fears. Apocalyptic messages are scary dreams designed ultimately to scare away our daily fears. And the fear was that the different, powerful, vicious kingdoms that oppress God's people, with the fourth one crushing and devouring its victims. But we are told to fear no longer. Why? Verse 18. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom forever and ever. Which means whomever Daniel asked, this being did not identify the four beasts, but focused on the certainty of the triumph of God's people in the end. But then we read the prophet presses on to find out more about the fourth beast. He says in verse 19, look at your Bibles. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. He reasoned, I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Daniel writes, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. So he inquired more details about the fourth beast. How did the angelic being respond? Well, he says, the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom. The 10 horns are 10 kings from this kingdom. The little horn is the king that will arise and defeat 3 kings. And this king will speak against the Most High, oppress his saints, and try to change the set times and the laws. But the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. But, verse 26, the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So if you get this reply from the angel, let me ask you, how would you rate the angel's explanation? You know, sometimes we call, we dial a certain number, and then we are given a certain service, and then after that we are asked to rate the service. How would you rate the angel's explanation? How helpful is he in identifying the beasts? From a scale of very helpful to not helpful, slightly helpful, how would you rate the angel? I'd say slightly unhelpful, slightly helpful rather. He didn't say which kingdom and which king. How about helpfulness in explaining the horn, what the horn does to the saints? Well, slightly helpful. Daniel already knew that the horn is waging war against the saints and even defeating them for a period of time. Additional information we receive is that the saints will be defeated, but the time is limited. The time is a time, times, and half a time, which could mean very long time, but then a limited period of time. But how would you rate the angel's encouragement? Well, I would rate it extremely helpful, because he tells Daniel that the horn will be destroyed forever, and that the saints, the people of the Most High, will inherit all the kingdoms under heaven, and God's kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. In other words, while we may be engrossed in trying to identify the beasts, especially the fourth one, we may miss what is of utmost importance, that in the end, God's kingdom is the one that topples all the other kingdoms. God's kingdom is the one that will endure forever, and that we, his people, will receive this kingdom. And that, my friends, is the purpose of apocalyptic messages like Daniel 7. It is to encourage God's children who may be in the midst of suffering oppression under oppressive rulers and kingdoms. It is to encourage God's children who are living difficult lives because of their faith. And the encouragement is to press on. It's to fear not. It's to remain faithful, because God will triumph in the end. And so, my friends, the focus then of this chapter is actually the scene that happens in the throne room of heaven. And you find that in verses 9 to 14. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000s times 10,000s stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking at until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beast had been stripped off their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It is in the throne room of the Ancient of Days where our eyes must be fixed upon. God, the judge, who is attended by thousands upon thousands, God the judge, will open the books and commence judgment. And what's going to happen? Firstly, the boastful one will be destroyed, and the other beasts will be stripped of their power. And finally, the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven to receive the everlasting kingdom. Now notice, the Son of Man was unlike other kings who merely received authority from God. The Son of Man instead comes with the clouds of heaven. It's a symbol of divine authority. The divine human comes to receive the everlasting kingdom. And this divine human receives too the worship of all the peoples, nations of every language. And so when we read this chapter, shouldn't we be intrigued instead to find out more about this human divine, about this Son of Man? Well, thankfully, we have the blessing of hindsight understanding that this divine human figure known as the Son of Man is none other than Jesus, God's Son. You see, the phrase Son of Man, and if I check my Bible software, appears about 82 times in the Gospels and is used by Jesus to refer to himself. So Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And when the high priest questioned, interrogated Jesus, and asked him if he was the Messiah, if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, Jesus replied and said, "I am." And he said, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." So Jesus claimed to be the one spoken by the prophet Daniel, the one who would approach the Ancient of Days, the one who is given authority, glory, and sovereign power, the one whom all peoples, nations, and all men will bow down to and worship, the one whose dominion is an everlasting dominion and whose kingdom is indestructible. And we who have given our lives to this Son of Man have become the people of the Most High, the saints of the Most High, by grace through faith, and will receive this indestructible kingdom when Jesus returns. And so, blessed with the revelation that Jesus is the Son of Man who will usher in the everlasting kingdom in the end, because God triumphs in the end. Guess what? We can live each day fearlessly. For that is the purpose of the apocalyptic dreams and visions. They are, in a sense, scary dreams that are meant to help us scare off the scary reality that we live in. So you may ask, what's so scary about reality? Well, friends, reality can be very scary. Reality can be frustrating. It can be a downer. For instance, reality threatens us with all sorts of illnesses: dementia, organ failure, tumors, cancer. Reality threatens us or harasses us with relationship breakdowns. In the home, you have teen rebellion, in-laws turning into outlaws, you have marital woes. Outside home, in the schools or in the workplaces, you have jealousy, you have injustice, you have bullying, and next week, exams. On the streets, you have road rage. You have drivers driving against the traffic. And then in public places, you have terror. Or a woman who wants a table all for herself. Reality can be frightening. It can be frustrating. It can be depressing. That is why many of us run away for vacations to try to escape reality. That is why some take drugs, drown themselves in alcohol. That is why wives shop or watch K-drama. And husbands, they buy bikes or play their Xboxes. That is why students cut themselves and move on to the virtual world and refuse to come out of it. Because reality can be a frightening beast that bites. And in some parts of the world, reality doesn't just bite, it actually devours. In places where Christians face hostilities for their faith, in countries where new converts are punished by their communities and the government does not even provide protection. So I do not know if you have read recently about the recent bombing attacking Coptic Christians in Egypt. Such kind of reality can scare the living daylights out of you. But thankfully, God gives us this scary dream in Daniel 7 for us to scare away reality. This vision tells us that the Son of Man, Jesus, will ultimately triumph in the end, and that no tyrant, no dictator, no extremist group will prevail to the end. Because when God's court convenes, all who oppose God will be destroyed. And the Son of Man will come to right all wrongs, to fix all that is broken. Because this Son of Man triumphed over sin and death. This Son of Man died for us 2,000 years ago and today calls us sinners into his kingdom, saving us into it by grace through faith. And this Son of Man empowers us to live for him by the Spirit's power. This Son of Man promises to return, and we, the saints of the Most High, who were made saints by Jesus' death on the cross, we saints of the Most High who have been redeemed by Jesus will possess this everlasting kingdom. And so, since we are citizens of this kingdom, we are consequently foreigners and aliens in this present world, and yet empowered by the Holy Spirit to live as subjects of the kingdom of Jesus. That is why we can refuse to bow down to the threats of this world. That is why, or rather, that was why Daniel would face King Belshazzar 15 years later, and then he could fearlessly say to the king, keep your gifts to yourself. Give your rewards to someone else. Why? Because he already knew that Belshazzar's kingdom is on borrowed time. It wouldn't be around for long. And that was why Daniel would not be chickened into submitting to King Darius's command to bow down to him and pray to him. That was why Daniel would not be scared by hungry lions. Why? He'd already seen a lion with eagle's wings, and humbled at that. And so he was not going to be scared by less creepy, real lions. Because of the triumphant Son of Man, we can refuse to cower in fear to the threats in this world. So I read about the Egyptian Coptic Christians. I read that church attendance soared, increased after the bombing. And the guard who died from shrapnels after he had directed the bomber to go through metal detectors, his son now took his place, guarding the main gate to the church. And the son said, "I am continuing what Dad started. Why worry? Why be afraid? He has gone to heaven and I am ready to join him if necessary," the New York Times reported. See, because of the triumphant Son of Man, we can say nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not the sufferings in this life, not trouble, not hardship, not sickness, not danger, and no, not even death. Reality can be scary, my friends, but the Word of God today scares it away. It assures us of the sovereignty of the Ancient of Days. It reminds us of the victory won for us by the Son of Man, Jesus, on the cross, when he was killed by beasts of his time. Yet, this Son of Man rose from the grave and sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he leaves us the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live holy lives while we wait the appearing of the Son of Man, armed with the certainty of his coming when he ushers in the everlasting kingdom. And so armed with that, nothing should scare us to deny him. Nothing should threaten us to silence our testimonies. Nothing should shirk us from persevering to live each day for the Lord, till the saints of the Most High receive the everlasting kingdom. Let us pray.